Now, if you would turn again this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, and we read that portion from verse 10 and down to verse 20 of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 6, and reading from verse 10 down to verse 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. In this particular part of his epistle to the Ephesians, the Lord's Apostle Paul is building up for us this great picture of the old Roman soldier kitted out in all of those essentials of his armour as he was called to go into the battle and fight the battles for the emperor who had called him to be a soldier and appointed him to be a soldier in every way. What the picture is all about, of course, is the Christian and that part of our Christian calling where the Lord has called us to fight the good fight of faith and indeed to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ and to enter into the spiritual warfare that the Lord has called each and every one of his people to live in the gospel as he has called us in the gospel to that very end. In the first part of the verses you have that whole general picture of the soldier and we're called to be clad in the whole armour of God. We're told about the one especially that we fight against, that old serpent the devil, and we're told something about the actual warfare itself that we're engaged in with that old serpent the devil. We are to have the whole armour of God upon us, says the apostle, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and indeed that we might be able to withstand in the evil day. So he gives us that general picture, and then beginning in verse 14 of the chapter, he begins to itemize the parts of the whole armour of God in which we are to stand indeed. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and so on. So he said six pieces in all, and the Lord's apostle then, by the Holy Spirit of God, uses those pieces of the Roman soldier's armour, and he applies those in spiritual terms to the hearts and souls of God's people, so that we might know how we ought to stand against the wiles of the devil, and indeed be able to withstand in the evil day. So in the first place, he speaks about the girdle of truth. You remember, that was simply a great leather belt that the Roman soldier would have worn, into which he tucked any of those flowing parts of his garments that might have impeded him in the fight that he had gone forth to fight in the cause of the Roman Empire. And then last time, the breastplate of righteousness, and that had to do with that great piece of armour that he used and that he strapped upon himself as he went into the battle as well. So this morning then, going to look at the third individual piece of the armour, which are these gospel shoes, as you might call them, where he speaks about the preparation of the gospel of peace and having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And I want us just very simply to follow the same kind of pattern as with the other two pieces that we've looked at, namely to look at something of the description or the function or the purpose of the armor or the piece of the armor, and then the spiritual terminology that belongs to that in the spiritual warfare that God has called his people to. You remember that each of these particular pieces of armor had a particular function, perhaps, that the apostle wants us to grasp to our hearts and our souls. Breastplate of righteousness for last week had one great particular function. The breastplate had one great particular function for the Roman soldier, and that was protection. It protected him, protected his heart. It hung down in that sense and was strapped upon him for protection. When it comes to us engaging in our warfare with the devil and in this present world and the flesh and the things that we have to contend with, that particular piece of armor that the Lord has given to us is for our protection in so many ways. When our own hearts would rise up within us and tell us in its imagination that we had some righteousness of our own, we turn to the righteousness that God has granted to us in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, his very own righteousness. That righteousness, you remember, in which he came forth to fight with the old serpent, the devil, in the first place. He put on those garments. He put on righteousness, says Isaiah the prophet, as a breastplate. And he came forth in the breastplate of his own righteousness, and he overcame that old serpent, the devil. We'll never overcome the devil in our own righteousness, not for one second, but clad in the righteousness of Christ, in the breastplate of that righteousness, which is granted to us in the gospel of God's Son. That's how we stand against the wiles of the devil. That's how we withstand in the evil day. So generally speaking, these individual parts of the armor had a primary function. They were given for one particular thing to the soldier, and when the Lord's apostle spiritualizes those things for us in that way, then we can look to the particular function and purpose of those individual parts. Well then, what about these shoes, the shoes and their function? And when Paul speaks about having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, he's speaking about the war sandals that the Roman centurions would have worn in those days, and was one of the major contributory factors, in fact, historically speaking, to the many, many victories that the Roman legions had in those days in which they were so strong on the face of this earth of ours. They were made of leather, of course, very thick, sturdy leather. But the most important part, in fact, of the war sandals was not the uppers, as we would say, but it was the sole of the sandal. Because embedded into the sole of the sandal were great metal studs, hobnails, we might call them today. And of course, the great part of the sandal then had to do with this firmness that it granted to the Roman centurion, the Roman soldier, as he went forth in the battle. There was protection afforded as well, of course. You remember how the Word of God tells us about Goliath of Gath coming forth to fight with David, the servant of the Lord. And it says about Goliath of Gath, he had greaves of brass upon his legs. Greaves were like shin guards, and the Roman soldier, of course, had greaves as well as the sandals. But you see, the point that Paul maybe wants us to employ the other part of that particular part of his clothing, but the main thing that he focuses on is the sandal itself, the shoe itself. And as I say, the great purpose and the great function for the sandal was so that the Roman soldier could do two things. On the one hand, he could be very movable, and on the other hand, he was absolutely immovable. You see, as they made their progress across the world, which they did in those days, we've got all these Roman roads. The Roman centurions, the Roman armies could march. Where other armies became hobbled and bogged down, the Roman centurions could march on, which they did in tremendous force. And part of the reason for that were these sandals, these war sandals with these great metal studs. And of course, on the other hand, when they stood on the battle, and when they stood on any terrain in the battle, then those studs stuck into the ground, and in that sense, they were immovable in the battle. So when the apostle, as far as I can see, takes up this particular part of the armor to apply it in a spiritual way to us, my friends, it's those two functions, you see, that they could stand and withstand, and that they could go forth, they could advance, and they could stand firm in the calling that had been given to them by the emperor of those days. On the one hand, they were movable, and on the other hand, they were absolutely immovable. There was all that mobility that they had so that they could go forth in the attack, but at the same time, there was all that footing that they were to stand on so that they could indeed defend as defense was necessary. They were called to advance and they were called to stand. Now then, when you take that and apply it in the gospel to our souls, and when the apostle looks at that Roman soldier, you remember the one to whom he would have been chained at that time during his Roman imprisonment, out of which he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. The function, surely, of the sandal, in that sense, is meant to apply itself to our hearts and our souls. The Church of Jesus Christ has one great dual purpose on the face of this earth of ours. On the one hand, she is to be set for the defense of the gospel, and on the other hand, she is to be set for the spread of the gospel. When the apostle tells us to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, most assuredly, it's that twofold calling of the church and every believer in the church, it's that he is pointing us up to. We are to move, and yet we are to be unmoved. It's not a contradiction, it's not Irish or anything else, it's simply those two great callings of the church that we are to stand and withstand, and we are to advance and go forth all the days of our life. And having fastened on the girdle of truth, as it were, and the breastplate of righteousness, now, says the Lord's apostle, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And if those shoes of the Roman centurion point us to anything, they point us to how those soldiers could move, and yet how they were unmovable when that was required from them. Now let's think about the gospel of peace in relation to having our feet shod with the gospel of peace, because we will never ever use any part of the Christian armor aright until we appreciate the armor. In fact, we'll never use anything of the Word of God aright until we come to know it and appreciate it as we ought to do. That comes at its most basic level in the death of Jesus Christ. No one will ever, my friends, use the death of Christ aright for their salvation to begin with, or for their sanctification all the days of their life, until they appreciate just what Christ underwent on the cross in order to be our Savior. And you can take that into every realm of everything that is told us concerning the Christian life from one end of the Word of God to the other. And when we're told to put on the whole armor of God, and this particular part of the armor of God, what we have to appreciate in the first place is, what is the gospel of peace that the apostle is speaking about? It's one of the designations, one of the many designations of the gospel. Gospel sometimes called the gospel of the grace of God. It's called the gospel of your salvation and so on. And here it's called the gospel of peace. Let me just remind all our hearts and souls this morning how that peace, the gospel of peace, has been established, how it is entered into and enjoyed and employed all the days of our life until the Lord shall come again. There is a gospel of peace, and that points us up to that great biblical fact that there is a peace, my friends, that has been established. And by that, of course, we're simply referring to that great truth of the Word of God to our souls, that God has devised a way, whereby he can be at peace with men and women. And by token of that, men and women can be at peace with him. It's that part of the gospel that comes under the title of the Word of Reconciliation. You know how the apostle speaks about the Word of Reconciliation. And one of the greatest discoveries that a man or a woman or a young person can make to their souls is this, that they need reconciled to God in the very first place. They need to see that they are not at peace with God, but there needs to be something that brings them into a reconciled position with God and at peace before the God with whom they have to do. And in accordance with all that God devises along that way, then you have the gospel referred to as the Word of Reconciliation, as the gospel of peace. See, the great overriding truth of the Word of God is that between God and men, there is no peace. One of the great illusions of the human heart is that there is peace between God and men. Now, that's not the case. Because if that were the case, the gospel would not be referred to as the Word of Reconciliation. When you reconcile something, you bring together things that have broken apart. They were once at one, but at some point and in some way, they were broken apart. So they need to be reconciled again. And when the gospel is referred to as the Word of Reconciliation, it is simply telling us that God himself has brought about a reconciliation, and he has done it in the way that he has. There is no way that these two things can be reconciled, God and men, unless God himself undertakes to bring about a reconciliation. And that's what the gospel is. It is the Word of Reconciliation. But it is the Word of Reconciliation because a reconciliation needs to take place in the first place. And of course, the reconciliation has been brought to pass by the Lord our God. You see, in one of the designations even that the Lord's apostle gives to those who go to preach the word of reconciliation, it says, it's ambassadors. He says, now we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you in Christ's name, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. We are ambassadors. And you know what an ambassador does? An ambassador sets forth the terms of the king before people from whom the king is alienated, and the people are alienated from that king. And when the Bible speaks about the word of reconciliation, and ambassadors going forth with the word of reconciliation, it's simply setting before us the terms of the gospel of our peace with God forevermore. You see, we've got all kinds of voices that crowd in upon us in our natures. We've got our old fallen hearts that will always say, peace, peace. There's doubt if there is one unconverted person, maybe here this morning, but in the world at large, who doesn't think that they're at peace with God, and God is at peace with them. It's the very language of the human fallen heart to say, peace, peace. The old serpent, the devil himself, of course, comes along and says to the heart, peace. Everything is at peace. Reprobate ministers and churches say peace, peace, as in the days of the prophet, when there is No peace. No peace. And my friends, there is no peace between God and man and man and God. And one of the greatest discoveries that a man or a woman or a young person can make is that there is no peace between them and God. And when they make that discovery, then by the grace of God, they seek the gospel of God's peace to their hearts and their souls. There's a lovely Old Testament word out of the book of Job. It comes in the words of Eliphaz, and it concerns the ways of the Lord. It simply says this, acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. A lovely word. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Get to know God, it's saying. And as you get to know God, then come to be at peace with God. And the only place that anyone can ever get to know God is this word of God's own revealed truth that he has given to us. And the first thing that we get to know out of the word that God has given to us is that we're not at peace with God. That God indeed is at enmity with us and we with him. And when a person, as I say, makes that discovery, and then they begin to see the gospel of peace, and God has established that gospel of peace, then in the proclamation of the gospel of peace, they see the salvation of their never-dying soul, and it is well with their soul forever and forevermore. At this time of year, we've had another round of misinterpreting of the scriptures and misquoting of the scriptures and misapplying of the scriptures. And when our Lord sent forth the angels to announce the birth of his beloved Son, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men, those angels weren't proclaiming from God that there was going to be some kind of a settlement amongst the nations, and they were never going to take up weapons of war anymore. That is not what the angels were speaking about. And in the ministry of our Saviour, that's confirmed. Think not, he says, that I am come to send peace on the earth. I am not come to send peace, but a sword. Indeed, he says, even within a family household, one shall rise up against another. Because the gospel sends forth or brings out of the human heart the enmity that is in the human heart against the gospel of the grace of God. It's not an earthly peace that Christ had come to bring and establish in that way. There shall be wars and rumors of war, he says, right until his coming again. And what he had come to establish was an everlasting peace between his Father and those who would believe in his name. And that is the gospel. Peace. When the apostle says, have your feet shod with the gospel of peace, it's that peace not of our making. It's that peace that God himself has established in the way that he has. And then to appreciate it in order to use it, how he has established that peace. In the many, many places in the pages of God's word where we're told how the peace has established, and again, my friend, like the righteousness. When we look at how God has provided a breastplate of righteousness for us, it should demolish any thought of any righteousness in ourselves. And when we have a square look at how God has established peace and brought about the gospel of peace, it should demolish any thought that we have any peace that comes from ourselves or through ourselves. And in the epistle to the Colossians, you remember, amongst other places, where you've that tremendous setting forth of our Lord Jesus Christ in all his deity and his godhood, yet at the same time, in all the humanity he took on upon himself to come into this world to be our Saviour, who is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of every creature and so forth. And then it says, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. How is the peace established? How is the reconciliation brought about? By the blood of the cross. By the blood of the cross. No other way. And he speaks there about him becoming man, you see, in the body of his flesh. That's the incarnation. And that's what this so-called time of year is all about, if it's about anything, as far as time goes. But it is about the incarnation of Almighty God. When God in the second person of the Godhead came forth, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and taking on the body of his flesh, but for one purpose, to deliver up the body of his flesh to the death of the cross. And by the blood of the cross, peace is made twixt man and God. No other way, my friend. Don't you see it? No other way. If any person gives any credibility in the wide world to this Bible being an accurate, sincere setting forth of God's will to our souls, can't you see it? By the blood of the cross, and there can be no peace and no reconciliation and no salvation but by the blood of the cross. Those words that we sang, Paschal Lamb, by God anointed all our sins, and thee were led by almighty love appointed. Thou hast full atonement made, every sin shall be forgiven. Through the virtue of thy blood opened is the gate of heaven. Peace is made twixt man and God. And the way that the gospel of peace comes about and peace is established is by the blood of the only begotten Son of God. That's how it has come about. That's what's contained when the Bible speaks about the gospel of peace. Peace, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace, not a false peace that comes out of a person's own imagination or vanity, but that peace which God has established, and God has established through his only begotten Son and through the death of his only begotten Son. And just very quickly, and I'm sure we know it to our hearts and our souls, how that peace is entered into. And of course, the peace is entered into in the most straightforward terms. And I think the human heart doesn't like plain straightforward terms. And as the apostle writes to the Romans, you remember, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. What's faith? Faith is believing. Believing is what God says about the establishing of the peace and the alienation and heaven and hell. And the sending forth of his Son and his blood letting on the cross. Faith is believing what God has said in his word. From the negative, as far as we are concerned. And from the positive, to the blessing of our souls. And when a person believes the whole account of the gospel, they believe their condemnation out of Christ. And they believe their redemption in Christ and in Christ forevermore. And a sinner, my friends, you see, contrary to the kind of loose language that goes about today, a sinner doesn't make peace with God. A sinner receives the peace that God has made. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. God has established the peace, and in his grace and mercy and loving kindness, he sets the peace on offer for all who will receive it and believe it in faith. And as God has established the peace and set forth the gospel of peace, so it is entered into by faith and by believing. Well, how do we employ it in this peace that has been established to our souls? And in that, of course, you are pointed up to something, at least of it, in the gospel armour. The shoes are not ornamental. They were war sandals. That's the whole point. That's why they were given to the Roman centurion. And in the calling of the gospel to our souls, my friends, we are called into that warfare from the defensive on the one hand and the offensive on the other. The church is to defend the gospel and the church is to diffuse the gospel. Those two things which are granted to us all the days of our life. The church is called to hold to the truth and to hold forth the truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And be sure of it, that nowhere will the devil be more active than in either one or both of those two callings of the Church of Christ. He will attack the gospel so that the church then has to take on that position by the grace of God of defending the gospel. And defending the gospel, if need be, as some have done, with their dying breath. With their dying breath. And I don't want to labour the point. You know many, many scriptures that speak to us along those very lines. You remember where Paul speaks of those sobering words about how the church and the going forth of the gospel to men and women's hearts and minds is unto God a sweet savour, either in those who believe or in those who perish. Because the calling of the church is to set forth the gospel, whether people believe or don't believe. And assuredly, if they don't believe, to be careful of the devil's attack on the gospel, to change the gospel so that they will believe. And it's in that context that he says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. For we are not as many who corrupt," or literally, "who dilute the word of God." And he's using a picture. Bible's full of pictures. And it's a picture of a wine cellar or a milk cellar that would come round the village with his casks of wine or milk on his donkey. People would go out and they would buy the wine or the milk, as the case might be. But you see, here were some peddlers. And what they would do, they would dilute the wine, or they would dilute the milk. That's what they did. Now he says, we don't do that. We don't do that. We don't dilute the word of God, but as of sincerity. As of sincerity. And I can never understand that terminology that speaks of some ministers or Christians, for the case are professing Christians, who say, but he's a very sincere man. Doesn't tell you the whole of the truth, but he's very sincere. Now, how do you square those two things? And the apostle says, one of the reasons why we don't dilute this gospel, but give it to you as given to us, is that we speak as of sincerity. Then he raises his heart far, far, far higher than that. And he says, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, so speak we in Christ. As in the sight of God. You listening? In the sight of God. And I believe that in our day, my friends, there are some even professing people, and they're no better than the pagans, who think that they can throw a sack over the eyes of Almighty God. Sincerely, he says, as from God, as in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. And that's the church's calling. And the church has one calling. And it's not to titillate. It's not to entertain. It's to preach the word of God. and be sure that the devil will ever and always attack the Word of God. Bear in mind, we said it a few weeks ago, people have got these romantic notions about the apostolic church. Here's the apostle writing in the days of the apostles, and he doesn't say a few are doing this. He says, for we are not as many. As many. No sooner had the gospel come forth in all its purity than the devil was in adulterating it in one way or the other. And do you think that would be the case in those days? And it is not the case all these hundreds of years further on. Of course it is the case. And it is the calling of the Church of Christ to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You see, one gospel, the gospel that God has established by the blood of his only begotten Son, and to be set for the defense of that gospel until time shall be no more. The other side of it, of course, and let me just say this, what we're to defend is the gospel. Don't be interested, my friends, in defending the traditions of men. Make sure that what we fight for and stand for is the gospel. There are some lovely traditions, good traditions, harmless traditions, until they begin to impinge on the gospel of peace and the gospel of God. But we're called, my friends, to stand in the defense of the gospel with our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then the offensive. And again, not to go into those things, but remember that lovely word of the apostle in another epistle, where he speaks about the grace of God going forth to sinners. And he says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. And he says, it doesn't matter. These are God's terms. These are God's terms. Call upon him. These are God's terms in the gospel. Doesn't matter who you are or what you are. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same God over all is rich unto all who call upon him. Then he poses a problem. He says, now then, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? You see the spiritual logic in that. He says, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they going to call on him unless they believe in him? And how are they going to believe in him unless they hear of him, or literally hear him? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And please don't limit that to those that are set aside for the Christian ministry or missionary work. That belongs to every child of God, to set forth the truth of the gospel, because that's how men and women hear of him and believe on him, because the church is the sent agent of God in the setting forth of the gospel into all the world. And of course, the lovely encouragement to that, he says, and he quotes Isaiah the prophet, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, a lovely picture. He says, look, here are the terms of the gospel. Whoever calls shall be saved. How shall they call? Unless they believe. How shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. And he's speaking, of course, about the, if you like, the sent one to declare that the victory has been gained, and that the enemy may lay down their arms and receive the peace of God in the gospel to their souls. So there's that dual purpose, you see, all summed up in the gospel shoes that the children of God are to wear. And as the Lord gives us that calling, my friends, then indeed, let's take it to our hearts and our souls. Let me quote a few words from dear old John Calvin again, because as we said a couple of weeks ago in relation to one of the other parts of the armour, what a misconception people have of the Lord's dear old saint. One thing Calvin wasn't was a hyper-Calvinist. And he says these lovely words. He says, The gospel does not fall from the clouds like rain, as if by accident, but it is brought by the hands of men to where God has sent it. Isn't that a lovely word? It doesn't fall from heaven like rain. No, that's not how God has ordained it. God has ordained it that it should go into all the world, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. And as the Lord has given us that part of our calling in his beloved Son, we are to stand firm when the gospel is under attack, but we are to take the gospel of God to every creature, and the Lord give us grace to do it. And just one last thing. What about enjoying the gospel of peace that God has established for our hearts and our souls? And there's a good word along those lines in that epistle to the Colossians again. It's another one of those passages of scripture where we're told to attire ourselves in certain ways. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And then it says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now that's an exhortation. I think sometimes God's people think that they are automatons of some kind. We are exhorted to enjoy the grace that God grants to us. Rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. And can I say this in plain, blunt Irish terms, my friends? The blattering that some people give their hearts and their minds, rather than to be at peace in their hearts and their minds. You know, the Bible gives peace a tremendously high place from beginning to end. And when pressures or perplexities or problems or people or whatever get to you, then get to the peace of God and let it rule in your heart. I've been granted the gospel of the peace of God. I'm to employ it. Of course I am. It's to be the basis of everything that I stand against as that gospel would be under attack. It's to be the basis of every endeavor that I'm to make to spread the gospel to others. It's to be what I am to enjoy to my own heart and my own soul. And the Bible's full of telling us that very thing for our good and for our blessing and the blessings of others as well. Endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Seek the peace of Jerusalem. Over and over and over again. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Whatsoever things are lovely, pure, of good report, think on these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Isn't it an amazing thing that in the midst of a world of turmoil, which it is, Christians are granted that very thing, which is to enable them to be at peace in the world and to be established in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. Not carelessly. It's easy to blank reality out of your mind. Bible doesn't deal in things like that to the believer. The Bible deals in absolute realities. And all the benedictions of the Word of God to our souls is to the enjoyment of the grace and the mercy and the peace of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the one way that we will use the sandals aright is by appreciating the peace, how it has been established, how it has entered into, how it is employed, and indeed how it is enjoyed, until Christ shall come again, and we shall be with him. Peace I leave with you, that's established. My peace I give unto you, that's enjoyed. And may the Lord grant us to enjoy it in the midst of all things, and to the glory of his name.